Let's turn tonight in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. And let's begin reading at verse 21. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you would help us tonight to gather some sense of these words that we've read, that we might make an appropriate application of them in this our day. And I pray that you would help us tonight, Lord, to grow in knowledge and wisdom of the times in which we live, and that we might use these gifts that you give us for thy great name's sake. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This time period that we've read from tonight has to do with Israel after they had become a nation. You remember Solomon had died, and then you had a big problem in the house of Israel in that it became a divided nation, very much like America is today. Our nation is becoming more and more polarized between two worldviews that are antithetical to one another. According to the law of non-contradiction, two opposites cannot simultaneously be true. And the two views that are embraced in this country is one, the belief that God is the creator. And the other view is that man did not have a creator. He's a biological evolution. And both of these views are religious views. And, of course, biological evolutionism is the religion of the world. It's the belief system of the world. And, of course, our nation was founded on the belief that God created the heavens and the earth. And he has a name, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Israel of old, there was a division that's very much like the division we have in America today. And they had a king by the name of Ahab, whose wife was Jezebel, and they hated God. They literally hated God. And they hated the Lord's people, just like in America today. The Lord is hated, and the Lord's people are hated. But there was a man who was a governor in the house of Ahab. His name was Obadiah. And it tells us in the third verse that he feared the Lord greatly. And that he also, in verse 12, feared the Lord from his youth. And he used his influence for the Lord's glory in that he hid 100 of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water because Ahab sought to slay them. That kind of hatred exists in America today for the Lord's people. And of course, the contest that takes place here in this chapter is that between the Lord's man, Elijah, and the prophets of Baal, which were 450. And so, in this contest, Elijah offers a solution to the problem at hand in that they were halting between two opinions, two worldviews, two belief systems. And Elijah represented the truth. And so in verse 24, he said, "And call ye on the name of your gods." And you'll notice that it's plural, because that's the way it is today. We live in this society where all these various religions are tolerated. We try to practice a kind of tolerance toward various religious views. And the views are as varied as people are varied. As a matter of fact, there are as many gods in the world today as there are people of those that do not receive the truth. Every one of them worship a god of their own invention. And man is very artful at projecting his self-styled worldview or philosophy of God upon that god. And so, in effect, what people worship is their own selves, their own view. But Elijah said in verse 24, "And I will call on the name of the Lord." One. The name of the one and only Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Well, you know the story. And how the fire came down and consumed the sacrifice and licked up all the water that was dumped on it. In the Old Testament, you had what is called polytheism. Poly meaning many. Theism meaning gods or God. Many gods were worshipped in the Old Testament. But you find the same thing in the book of Acts. If you'll turn with me there to the 17th chapter, polytheism is not new. It's very old, and it certainly did not end when you get into the New Testament. And so what we're reading about here in Acts chapter 17 is another contest of sorts between a man of God who knew the name of the only God, the Apostle Paul being the one that would compare with Elijah of old. And if you'll read with me beginning at verse 22. Let's start there. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him, singular, declare I unto you. And so at Mars Hill, you had all of these different gods that had been worshipped. And then there was this altar to the unknown God. But I would like for you to look with me at verse 30 in this same chapter as Paul continues his remarks to these people. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So there's no question about who he is talking about here. He's talking to people who were well aware of current events and of the most authenticated fact in the course of human history, namely the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was one of the most famous men in all of recorded history. So much so that our calendars celebrate his life. There's no other explanation for the calendar that we have, and the fact that this is July now, isn't it? The 14th, 2010. That is not accidental. You needn't turn there, but in Acts chapter 9, right after the Apostle Paul got saved, we read in the 22nd verse these words, "But Paul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." Proving that this is very Christ. One of the things that's so wonderful about this book is that it's a faith, it's a belief, it's a worldview that's based on unrefutable evidence that's rigidly accurate. The Apostle Peter in the book of Acts, chapter 4 and verse 12, said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 11, we read, "I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." So even though the world is full of people that have their own view of God, God is not the self-styled person that people have invented in their own mind. He is who he is, and he's not subject to somebody else's private interpretation any more than you are. You are the person that you are. What an offensive thing it is for people to go around talking about us as though they know us. If we want to know something about a person, why not go to the person and ask them? And if they're honest, you can discover the truth. Who knows a person better than the person in question? And what is true among ourselves, and we practice this all the time, we take great offense when people go around talking about us when they do not know the truth about us as an individual. Well, the same is true in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's very protective of his identity. He's very protective of who he is. And that's why, and that is the profound significance of this warning in Scripture. There is no private interpretation of Scripture. God strictly forbids it. And the whole reason for the inspired and preserved Word of God is because God is going to protect his image. He is who he has revealed himself to be. And the Lord is the truth. He tells the truth. He's not like man. All men are liars, the Bible says, but God is the truth. And he has revealed to us the truth concerning himself, and he's very jealous over his identity. And as a matter of fact, the threat that is over the head of every soul that has ever lived, that tries to add to or take away from the revelation that God has given us of himself, is threatened with having their name stricken from the book of life, as we find in the last chapter of the book of the Revelation. In Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6, we read these words, "I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." There ain't but one God. There are not many gods. But we've invented many gods. I mean, think about it. How could there be many gods? If there's only one true and living God, and this is the truth, then there is no evidence for the lie. There's only evidence for the truth. And there's only one God. There is no evidence for other gods. And when people begin to speak of a God other than the true and living God, then there is no evidence for the God that they say exists. There just isn't. But there's a world of evidence for the existence of this God. And that's why Paul went into the synagogue proving that this is very Christ. Isaiah 44 and verse 8 says, "Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." God himself, as he surveys the universe, and he's the omniscient God, he said, "I've looked around. I've looked around in the infinite universe, and there's no God but me." Isaiah 45 and verse 5 says, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me." Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." One of the most amazing proofs that this book is authored by that only God is his ability to know the future and tell you the future with rigid accuracy before it ever takes place. He's never wrong. No one but God can know the future with rigid accuracy. No one else but God. And this is what he's setting forth here in this 10th verse, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So when the Lord prophesies that something is going to take place, you can count on it. It will. And there are literally hundreds of prophecies in this book which God wrote in his word well in advance of their occurrence, and they happen exactly as he said. Now this God that we read about in Isaiah, the plan was for him to come into this world. The invisible God that the Greeks could not see, that the Greeks philosophized about, that the Greeks tried to bring down with the power of human reason, but never succeeded. The furthest they could go was the conclusion, well, we believe he's out there. But exactly what we can say about him in particular, we cannot. We just believe that he's there. Well, the only reason they knew that is because of what it tells us in Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. This is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. There are no innocent people. There is no such thing as innocent ignorance in the world. Because this is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. There's no such thing as innocence when it comes to this one and only true and living God. And the Old Testament prophet Micah foretold of his coming in the 5th chapter in the 2nd verse, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he," singular, "come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." And so there's no doubt about the personality that's being spoken of here. It's the eternal God. And we're being told that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Why is it that people go to Israel on vacations and visit all of these sites? Is it not because even secular history confirms that it was in Bethlehem that this man was born that would become so famous that all time as we know it, eternity past, eternity future, would be reckoned from his very life some 2,010 years ago? You see, we're without excuse when it comes to this argument that man with his senses does not have the wherewithal to know an invisible God. Listen, that invisible God was made flesh and dwelt among us. He came into this world, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 40, there's another prophecy. And the person that is in view was a man by the name of John the Baptist. And Isaiah the prophet spoke of him in the 40th chapter, in the 3rd through the 5th verse. the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, why would it say that? It's because this invisible God was going to come into the world. And for 33 years, he was going to prove himself to be who he claimed to be. Well, anybody can claim to be God. But not anybody can go out here and show forth providential power and control over natural law. And not do illusions like a David Copperfield, but would perform true miracles. True miracles. Manifesting that he was none other than the Creator, who has sovereign control over what he created. That, folks, is the significance of the miracles. You have people, you know, making light of the miracles and saying, well, I don't believe the Bible because I just don't buy the miracle thing. How else is God going to prove to rational people that his word is good? I mean, if you're going to tell people you're God, you better be able to back it up. And he did. By so many miracles, John said the world could not contain the books that could be written of all that Jesus did. Of all that he did. We're talking about action. We're talking about what Jesus did. That's what set him apart as this man who would have a name that is above every name of all the names ever known in human history. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah the prophet prophesies of a man named John the Baptist who would have a very unique and specific ministry. It would be heralding forth the identity of this God. He goes on to say, every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. For the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So we're without excuse. We're not worshipers of some unknown, invisible God. We're worshipers of him who came and proved himself to be the Creator of heaven and earth. Now, when you go over to the New Testament and read the fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah 40, if you'll turn with me to John's Gospel, I love John's Gospel. I love to sit down and think about these things. But in John's Gospel, chapter 1, we have a revelation of the big picture that provides us a true world view. It's not wrong. It's right. But it's the big picture. And in giving us the big picture, John takes us all the way back to the beginning. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. You know, that which makes a person a person. It's our thought life. That's the real person. And it's invisible. The thought life that takes place even in us, because we're made in God's image, it cannot be seen. Because we're spiritual beings made in the image of God. The essence of being a human being is not what you see outwardly in the form of a body. It's our thought life. And the only way that you can know it is by revelation. The only thing that you can know about me, the only thing that I can know about you, is what you're willing to reveal to me. And what I might know about you by looking at you is precious little. You can't know a person by looking at them. And you can't know God by looking at him. You know him by his word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if you look at the 14th verse of this chapter, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's so gracious of God to do that, to come down and to give us these proofs, which, you see, he's the one who made these minds of ours, and he doesn't create gullible fools, and he doesn't treat us like gullible fools. He doesn't expect us to just believe because somebody walks around the streets of a city and says, "I'm God." There are people today who walk streets claiming to be God. Unbelief is not a bad thing. There are a lot of things in this world that we should not believe. When all men are liars, it's very important that we not believe many things, but rather that we be cautious. And so when it comes to discerning what is right and what is wrong, what is truth and what is a lie, there has to be real world evidence, or you can't know. This is true in everyday human experience. It's true in courts of law. When somebody has a belief and about somebody or some circumstance, they have to go to court and prove it. And when God came into this world, he took upon himself no less responsibility than that of proving his identity by many infallible proofs. That's what Luke the physician said in his letter to his friend Theophilus in the book of Acts. But John the Baptist, in this passage right here, goes on to reveal this one that was born in Bethlehem's manger, this one who was now grown up and would begin to go about the countryside performing all of these infallible proofs concerning his identity. And hundreds of years before he was even born, Isaiah the prophet said, there's a man going to come, and he's going to introduce the world to this God that Elijah was talking about on Mount Carmel. And so the Jews come to John the Baptist because he's out there preaching and he's becoming a pretty popular personality in the area. And in verse 19 we read, and this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." So the whole issue here has to do with identity. It has to do with the identity of God, and it has to do with the identity of John the Baptist. They want to know who he was. Verse 22, then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? Now notice what he says. He quotes something that was written about him hundreds of years prior to. And keep in mind, it is only God that can tell the future with rigid accuracy. There's no one in the universe that can tell you what's going to happen 30 minutes from now with rigid accuracy but God. No one else can do it. And this would be one of the proofs that this book came from this Creator God. Verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Esaias. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And he asked, and they asked him, and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Folks, what we have just read is absolutely profound beyond imagination. Verse 36, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Now, I want you to do some thinking with me for just a few moments about identity, about the importance of a name. The title of this message tonight is The Name Willfully Unknown. The name willfully unknown. You see, there's no innocence related to this ignorance any more than there's innocence related to the truth that has been revealed from heaven. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. If you hold it, you know about it. And the reason you hold it is because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. That's true of you tonight. It's true of everybody in this room. You know him. You know him. And you're as close to him as you want to be. You're as close to him as you want to be. And that's true all your life. But I'll tell you this, people don't want to be close to the Lord. They don't want anything to do with him, to tell you the truth. By nature, we hate him. But when it comes to this matter of the identity of God, you go way back into the Old Testament. We haven't got the time to visit all this the way I'd love to, because I'm telling you, you know that's the truth. I could preach to you until in the morning without any question whatsoever and not even slow down and skip a beat. And that's the truth. I believe I could. And enjoy every minute of it, probably. But you would all pass out with sleep and everything else. But in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, you remember Moses was going to be raised up by God to lead the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And Moses had gone through a humbling process because he had utterly failed to be able to be recognized by his own people at an earlier time. And so he spends 40 years on the backside of the wilderness learning who he is not, which would be good for all of us to learn what we are not. There are so many people that think there are many things, but we're not what we think we are. And so after going through this 40-year humbling process, when the Lord told Moses that he wanted him to go down and lead those people out of Egypt, he didn't want to go. He says, they're not going to believe me. Who am I? And that was his question. Who am I? Good question for all of us. Who are we? I'll tell you what we are. We're people that don't know how to go out or to come in apart from the message of this book. We're people who have no answers to any of the questions that matter. Not really. I mean, really, what do we know? Without God, what do we know? We know nothing worth knowing. But the Lord speaks to him and he says, you go and you tell them that I am has sent me unto you. And that will be my name and my memorial throughout perpetual generations. I am. What does that name mean? I am. You see, God is the only one who for all eternity has been able to say, I am. I'm now 65 years old. 66 years ago, I couldn't say I am because it didn't exist. But God has always been able to say, I am. And what it was a revelation of his being, his eternal being. And he's telling Moses, in effect, you go and tell them that the eternal God, who always has been, has sent you to them. In Revelation chapter 19, we read these words. Verse 12, his eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. You know something? Being made in the image of God, that's essentially true of you and me. We've got a name that no man knows but ourselves. When it comes to identity, who really knows you? Well, you can think that you know yourself. God knows you. That's why that name is unique and can never be true of us, because God knows us up one side and down the other. He knows our thoughts before we even think them. But when it comes to men among men, no one can know you but you yourself. And other men can know you to the degree that you're willing to reveal yourself to them. The same is true in our relationship to God. We cannot know him apart from the revelation of this book. Inspiration and preservation of the revealed Word of God is as sensible to me as anything I've ever thought about before in my life. Because I know that God made me in his image, and what is true of him is also true of me. It's true in my experience. This is not a complicated theology. But what we have before us in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where the Lord reveals his name as the eternal existing one, And his name in Revelation chapter 19 as one that can only be known by himself is a perspective that we need to think carefully about in Scripture. It's the perspective of God. The perspective of God. We cannot know God. But God knows God. He knows himself. No man knew him but he himself. He knew himself. But then there's another perspective. What is in a name? What does a name mean? Each of you have a name. If I called a name, if it was Benny or George or Vernon, everybody would know who I was talking about because we all have a name. I looked that word up just to get a little more technical about it. And the definition I found was memorial of individuality. A memorial of individuality. That's what a name is. But when it comes to people's names, you can say, well, I know so-and-so, and you can call their name. But what does that mean? How much depth is attached to it? Can I know you because you introduce yourself and say, well, my name is George. Oh, well, my name is Dwight. So how much do we know about one another when we first meet one another and we introduce ourselves by our name? Well, we know precious, precious little. Well, the next time you read this passage, and if you'll bother yourself to turn there to Psalm 138, I'd like for you to look with me at verse 2. It's a very, very important verse that people need to think about. The psalmist David says, I will worship, in verse 2, toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. You see, the name Jesus has an infinite meaning to God because he knows himself. But it doesn't have infinite meaning to the multitudes on this planet who know the name Jesus. As a matter of fact, there are multitudes all over the world by the hundreds of thousands and millions that know of that name. It's almost inconceivable that a person could live on this planet and die having never known the name Jesus. But knowing a name doesn't give you insight into the person. And so how do you get insight into the depths of the name, the meaning of the name, the person? Well, it's by way of their words. When I introduce myself to somebody and I open my mouth and I begin to talk, then information gets attached to that name, to that label, to that memorial of individuality. And we're all individuals. But attached to that memorial, that name that we have been given since birth, is a lot of information. And the more we talk, the more information goes into that name and what that name will mean to us. And folks, that's the significance of this book. It's a volume of information about this God whose name is the Lord Jesus Christ, to the end that we might know him. In verse 4 of this passage, Psalm 138, it says, "All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth." When they hear the words of thy mouth. It's by his word that we come to know him. The Apostle John said in the 17th chapter, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." This is life eternal, to come to know this God, to come to know what he says, and to learn about this message of salvation. And his reason for coming onto this planet was to die in our place as an innocent substitute, dying in the place of hell-deserving sinners, monsters of iniquity, deserving of hell, and yet he was willing to come and die for you and me. And that's the revelation of this book. This is what we learn about him. What an amazing person he is. I mean, just think about it. He's a good God. He's a loving God. He's not what the world says about him, and yet he's despised, he's hated. In Luke chapter 21, I would that we had time to look at it, but we don't. I'm just going to tell you. The disciples gathered around the Lord, and he had come near the end of his life before he would go to the cross and die. He had been telling them about it. They didn't understand it. And as he began to talk about future events, which only God can do, they asked him about the signs of his return, because they gathered that he was going to leave and that he was going to come back. And so they wanted to know the future. And so this God that can only tell the future, he's the only one who can, told with rigid accuracy the future. And here's what he said as one of the signs of his soon coming. He said in verse 17 of Luke chapter 21, "Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Joe Hackney, Speaker of the House, the North Carolina Legislature, told a man of God, "Don't pray in that name. Don't pray in that name." Brother Beatty was looked down on, was made to feel like a second-class citizen because of that name. Folks, I'm telling you, we're living in the last days. We're living in the last days. Is it not strange that one can pray in most any name, as long as it's not this name? And why? Why is it like that? You see, when the Lord said, "Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake," you can't hate what you don't know. That name is known. Just like his truth is known. You can't reject the truth without first knowing the truth. And that's what Paul was saying there in Romans chapter 1. These are people who hold the truth, and yet they rejected the truth that they held, the very truth that God had manifested to them. And you can't hate a name without knowing something about that name and what it represents. And that's why the Lord said, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. That name is known. His name is willfully unknown. It is known, but it is blocked out of people's minds. They don't want that name. The reason that name is hated, Paul wrote to the Philippians, chapter 2. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Folks, tonight, I believe that many in this room are so glad that they know him. They know him. That they know his message. And that we love him. Because he first loved us. And that this is not religion to you. This is the truth. This is the truth. We have eternal life. What an amazing thing it is that we could sit in this room tonight and know that we're not people that just live and the whole business of life is just trying to figure out what it's really all about, and then we die, and then we take this big cosmic gamble as to whether we were right or not. No. Not at all. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God. I pray that's true of you tonight. I'll tell you one thing. I don't come to this church because I'm hung up on religion. I come to this church and I love this place because it's the truth. It's the truth. What a wonderful thing to know it's the truth. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would bless our efforts to understand better your word. I pray that you'd bless this church, that you would help us as we wage war in these days, this war against you, this war of hatred concerning your name. And I pray that we would not be ashamed of that name ever. You said if we were ashamed of your name and refused to profess it before men, you would not profess us before your Father, which is in heaven. And that makes all the sense in the world. And I pray, Father, that you would give us boldness. It's not a natural thing to be bold when it comes to this truth. It's natural to cower from it and to be silent when we ought to be those that speak up and take a stand. And I pray that you would encourage and bless men like Brother Ron Beatty, men that are willing to stand up and fight in this spiritual warfare. And I pray that the end result, Lord, would be that many would come to know you, that people would turn around in this country and realize that we're not just fools that believe without a reason. We believe for infallible reasons that cannot be denied nor refuted. This is the truth. And people who do not receive you are going to die and lose their soul forever, and there's no doubt about it. So I pray that you would help us to be about our Father's business and to serve you faithfully until you come. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.